community on the issue of women's role in the church, in Scripture, and in society at large. And so I simply ask that if you hold a position different than I, that you'll take with charity what I'm saying. I'm not contending for the inspiration of what I say. As one who tries to study the Word and be faithful to the Word, I am attempting in sharing the issue tonight to give really a fair understanding of what I believe the Word of God says. But since these are matters where Christians have disagreements, we have learned that charity is the order of the day and love covers a multitude of sins and even wrong opinions. So what I'm saying is I'm trying to protect myself from all the tomatoes that are going to be throwing at me and things like that as we go along. Tonight's issue is the Christian faces the issue of the Equal Rights Amendment and feminism. There are three components to this message this evening that I want to look at. First, the Scripture and women. Second, the church and women. And third, society and women. We want to start out with an examination of the Scripture and women because before we look at the role of the church and the role of society, we ought to have a handle upon what the Scriptures are teaching us, since we believe that whatever we hold as Christian comes not from tradition, comes not from convenience, comes not from a religious figure speaking his own opinions, but comes indeed from the Bible. Our foundation point for a discussion of the role of women in Scripture is the book of Genesis, which portrays the subjection of woman to man as a result of the fall. It's clear to see in the creation that it was not the intent of the Creator for there to be a subjection of the wife to the husband. Rather, in the creation, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male, ish, and female, ish, he created them. Man created in the image of God, man, a generic term being used to describe both the male and femaleness that God creates, both fully in his image, no tension in the relationship, a complete equality before God in the creation. The change in the relationship between man and woman, between the first man and woman, between husband and wife, occurred as described in Genesis 3:16, the latter half of the verse. God speaking to Eve, giving her the sentence for her sin, "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." I think it's worthy to note that where there is no sin, there is no problem with authority. There is no tension in the husband-wife relationship. It is only after sin that the issue of authority begins to surface, that we begin to have problems with it, and that there also is tension in the man-wife relationship. I think it should be expected that in the redeemed community as well, there would be a rolling back of the problems with authority that take place because Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law and sin. A great review here could be undertaken of the rest of the Old Testament's treatment of women, but I think simply it would be sufficient to say that the Old Testament, for after those early opening chapters of the book of Genesis, simply shows the effects of the fall upon women in society. And you have emerging thereafter a patriarchal society where women are sometimes seen and treated even as property. There are occasions in the Old Testament when women step out of that role and sometimes step into the role of judges or leaders, and it's clear that Old Testament approval is given to such persons as the Queen of Sheba, to Esther, and to Ruth, who are models for women's involvements in the life of the community. Proverbs 31 also celebrates the virtuous woman who has a very prominent role to play within her community. But since we understand that a good rule of interpretation for all of the Scripture is that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament, we look to the New Testament to see if there has been a change brought about from the fallen nature of humanity as described in the book of Genesis. And we look at some particular elements of women's role as women in the New Testament relate to Jesus, relate to the Pentecostal community of Acts chapter 2 and following, and also Paul and his relationship with women. Since Paul is an apostle of the church, what he has to say in his teaching capacity is binding upon the church. These three aspects then of New Testament teaching on women, and I realize that in an attempt to cover the ground in 10 or 15 minutes, I am trying to deal with material that lots of books have been written about, so you will excuse the brevity and flying along at 30,000 miles high in the airplane. Suffice to say that some major elements change in regard to women as Jesus relates to women. For one thing, he broke tradition. He talked with a woman at the well of Samaria, an immoral woman at that, and gave her the status of being received as a person. He set aside role casting. Mary did the right thing in listening to her teaching, even though in his day Mary did the manly thing. But he says to Martha, Mary has chosen the better part. Jesus insisted on an end to sexual moral discrimination. And he indicates in his teaching on divorce, Matthew 5:31 through 32, that a man simply did not have the right to do with a woman as he wanted. We also see how Jesus respects the woman who is taken in adultery by not punishing her as her society would have done. He demanded that the man would bear the same responsibility that would be borne by the woman. He has women associated with him in his ministry, a group of women who ministered to him. And we see that he appeared after his resurrection first to women. In fact, when most of us think of Mary Magdalene, we think of her as the converted harlot. However, we do not usually think of Mary Magdalene as the first Christian evangelist, but she was. To her was given the message by Jesus to go and proclaim to the apostles the news, the kerygma, the news of the gospel that Jesus had risen from the dead. Women were always loyal to Jesus in his ministry. In fact, you will never read anywhere in the New Testament of Jesus personally being opposed by a woman. Radical change of Jesus' treatment of women as pertained and held then within Jewish, Greek, and Roman culture. When we go to the second strand of teaching in the New Testament on women, we look at women and the Pentecostal community, Acts chapter 2, and also the preceding chapter, Acts chapter 1. We find there, in those passages, women as full participants in the Pentecostal community. They are there on the day of Pentecost. They are in the apostolic company of 120 prior to the pouring out of the Spirit in the 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost. And they are there to pray, not just to do the cooking. In fact, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quotes... How'd you like that, gals? On the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes the prophet Joel as saying that one of the things that the day of Pentecost has done is to bring the coming of the Spirit upon all flesh. And specifically, we want to pay attention to the exact language that he employs. Acts chapter 2, verses... Turn to it here. Let me find the verse. Verse 17. In the last days... By the way, the last days are everything from the day of Pentecost to the return of Christ. We're in the last days now, and they were in the last days then. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all people, or all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. That is, have a ministry in the Word, have a ministry of speaking the Word of God to the godly community. When we go on to see the development of the early church, we find, for example, women involved in key positions of ministry. One such example will suffice, although many could be used, of Philip's daughters who were prophetesses, Acts chapter 21, verse 9. We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that Paul indicates that women within the Christian community could be expected to lead that community in both prayer and prophecy, or prophecy being an exhortation from God's Word. Quite a distinction from the Jewish synagogue, where women at best sat in the balcony and were silent. When we come to the discussion of Paul and women, Paul is sometimes represented as one of the male chauvinists or misogynists, but a careful examination of Paul will yield, I think, some opposite conclusions. For example, very close friends of his and companions in ministry were Priscilla and Aquila. This husband-wife team taught Apollos the way, more accurately, Acts 18, verses 24 to 26, In fact, of the six times Priscilla and Aquila are mentioned in Scripture, Priscilla's name comes first four out of the six times. A very unusual kind of way in biblical times of letting the women's name go first, no doubt showing from Luke's vantage point that Priscilla had the verbal ministry, much like Chuck and Charla Perrow. Anyone that knows them understands that Chuck has been given a supportive role to Charla, in speaking ministry, and Charla is the one who has the gift of teaching and ministry in a verbal way in that marriage. In Romans chapter 16, verses all the chapter, 8 or 9 of the 28 names that are mentioned are names of women. One of them, named Phoebe in Romans chapter 16, is a deacon. The translations have always translated that as deaconess, but there is no difference at all in the Greek noun. It is used elsewhere to refer to men deacons. And here is an indication that within the early church, the office of deacon, at least in one case, was held by a woman, Phoebe. We also read of Junius and Andronicus, who are described as apostles. Junius being a feminine name, who had been followers of the way from the beginning, and it is suggested that such a team was perhaps a husband-wife team. If so, Junius would have been the only woman mentioned in Scripture as an apostle. Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians chapter 4, verses 2 and 3 are called yoke fellows or co-workers, a very exalted term that Paul also uses of men companions. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, which by the way was written prior to Paul's teaching about women in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul indicates that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, and neither male nor female. Marcus Dodds, the great New Testament commentator, says of these three categories, these three mighty distinctions that had tyrannized over the ancient world were abolished, and all were one in Christ Jesus. It dawned on the barbarian that if there was no Roman citizenship for him, nor any entrance into the mighty commonwealth of Greek literature, he had a citizenship in heaven and could command even with his barbaric speech the ear of the Most High. It dawned on the slaves as his fetter galled him, or his soul shrank under the sad hopelessness of his life, that he was God's redeemed, rescued from the bondage of his own evil heart, and superior to all curse because God's friend. And it dawned on the woman that she was neither man's toy nor man's slave, a mere luxury or appendage to his establishment, but that she herself had a soul, a responsibility equally momentous with the man's, and therefore a life to frame for herself. These ideas were astonishing and subversive. When in looking at a comparison of Galatians 3:28 with 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 1 Timothy 2:11 and following, attempts to begin to understand what is happening in the New Testament. And in looking at Galatians chapter 3:28, it is easy to see that in the apostolic age, there was already a breaking down of the divisions that had existed between the inequality of Jew to Gentile. And by the time the apostolic age is over, the Christian church has made its position felt on that subject. The second distinction to fall between that of slaves and owners took a number of centuries for the leavening of gospel influence to have an impact. And even in American society, as only as recently as 120 years ago, it brought about a change in our culture as well, because the leaven of the gospel kept telling us there is no distinction between slave and free. I think in the modern era of the Spirit, we have seen a cultural application of the principle of Galatians 3:28 coming to pass, that there is to be in ministry an equality between man and woman in their functioning within the body of Christ. I happen to have the luxury of belonging to a denomination that has ordained women for all 70 years of its existence. So we never went through the throes of having to change our doctrinal position to accommodate the pressures of the times. Women were ordained to the ministry and were pastoring churches in the Assemblies of God before women had the right to vote in America. So one can never charge the particular denomination that we're a part of as lately jumping on a bandwagon. It was our understanding from Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and Galatians chapter 3:28, that we had the marching orders for the last days and for the Pentecostal era, where the distinctions which had previously kept women from occupying a place of service and employing all the gifts that were possible in the body, that distinction had fallen on the day of Pentecost, and it was God's eternal will that it fall, although it would need a time of transition for such a change to take place. And indeed, it took a time of transition for all three cultural changes to take place. Acts chapter 15 indicates how much the church struggled with the issue of inclusion of Gentiles into the community of God. So there was a transitional kind of thing that was employed that said, for the time being, they are not to eat things that are strangled, nor to eat or to drink blood. I doubt how many of you, when you eat a Kentucky Fried Chicken, ask now whether or not the chicken was strangled or whether its head was hacked off. But in that particular time, that was a very transitionally important moment because it would break table fellowship between a Jew and a Gentile. So even though the scriptures were declaring the permanent equality of Jew and Gentile, there was a transitional scripture for phasing that equality in. The same way with the development of slaves and masters. It was the eternal plan of God to lift the curse that had been placed upon human relationship in structuring society so that one group of people were the property of others. But it took time for that to work its way through the warp and woof of culture. And therefore, the gospel and the apostles, instead of attacking that problem in the culture head on and fomenting revolution, as did Spartacus and leading many persons down a trail of blood, the scriptures give us transitional passages, such as Ephesians chapter 5, which talk of the obligation of the slave to be submitted to his master, not intending them to be used as they were during the days of some in the Civil War to support the viewpoint that slaves have a duty to always be slaves. I would suggest that there are some transitional passages on the role of women in the New Testament as well. That God's platform is reflected in Acts chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, and Galatians 3:28, which reflect His perfect will. But there were transitional phasings in, reflected in scriptures like 1 Corinthians 14, 34 through 36, and 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 15. Let me cite those two passages for just a moment. The 1 Corinthians 14 passages calls upon women to be silent in the assembly. Whatever Paul means by women being silent, he cannot mean that women should not pray or prophesy publicly, since he has already clearly indicated in 1 Corinthians 11:5 that women may pray and prophesy publicly as long as they are veiled. The reason why he calls for the veil is that that was the culturally and transitionally appropriate thing in that culture. It would be as inappropriate for a woman to speak in the congregation of the saints without a veil or to go out in culture without a veil as it would be for me to wear a baseball hat to the pulpit and pray with a baseball hat on and preach a sermon with it on. There's some social conventions that we hold that are offensive if we don't hold them. I understood, I think, what Paul meant when he called for silence when my parents were missionaries in China. And the women all sat on one side of the auditorium and the men sat on the other side of the auditorium. And since the educational level was significantly different between the two groups, it was not uncommon for a great deal of chatter to be taking place on the women's side, as well as calling out from the women's side over to the men's side as to what the appropriate thing was that the pastor meant that he just said. It perhaps could even be a reference by Paul to women who were asking questions in a disorderly manner, or perhaps challenging comments publicly made by their husbands. So in that context, he is calling for silence. But it's clear from his statement that women may pray and prophesy that he was not enjoining all total silence upon women within Christian community. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, Paul states, "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Probably before us is one of the most interesting scriptures in the New Testament to exegete, because there is a wealth of possibility within the text as to what Paul may or may not be saying. And depending where you are as a pastor or as a teacher, biblical teacher, on the women's issue, you will tend to read that scripture with whatever flavor you may choose to bring to it. And I'm admitting that quite candidly. However, I would say to you that I have studied the scripture very carefully and I have the right interpretation of it. It might be well just for a moment to review the Jewish and Greek and Christian cultural setting that this scripture takes place in. In the Jewish setting of the period, a woman was a thing. Doesn't Proverbs say, for example, he that findeth a good wife findeth a good thing? She was at the disposal either of her husband or her father. She was forbidden to take part in synagogue service and set apart from or in back of men in the synagogue. A woman came to the synagogue to hear. A man came to the synagogue to learn. It was forbidden for a woman to teach in school, even the youngest of children. A strict rabbi would not greet a woman on the street. A woman's duty was to send her children to the synagogue, attend to domestic concerns, and leave her husband free for study and for work, and to keep house for him until he returned. A Jewish man, thank God, he was, quote, not a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. In the Greek culture, Timothy was at Ephesus, where this letter is written to, and at Ephesus was the temple of Diana, one of the wonders of the ancient world, seven wonders of the ancient world. Women at Ephesus were degraded into serving as priestess prostitutes called bees. Respective Greek women led a confined life. A respectable Greek woman never left her own quarters without a male escort. She did not appear at meals alone, never appeared in the street alone, and never went to any public meeting alone. Christian women, we see in Paul's letter to the Ephesians as well as his two letters to Timothy, were going through some problems in the Christian community. Women appear to be, in 2 Timothy 3:6, especially susceptible to heretical teaching. And it's not hard to understand this because generally the educational rate was much different. And as a common sort of a rule, when the gospel is coming into a culture, people that tend to have a more gullible, non-educative nature tend to be the most open to heresy. It's also clear in 1 Timothy 5:13 that the younger widows clearly did not know how to use their time. And well, might they not know how to use their time because they had not been trained for any employable skill. Yet this is the same town where Paul had left Priscilla and Aquila, and they had ministered. So Paul, in writing within this cultural setting, says, importantly, first of all, that women should learn. We often skip right over that and go on to in quietness and in full submission and forget that he first of all gives a positive, which would distinguish him from the synagogue kind of setting. A woman should learn. And then he says a woman should learn in quietness. By the way, that is the very same word used in verse 2 of chapter 2, that we all as Christians may seek to live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. So the idea of quietness and full submission is used by Paul to refer to the whole Christian community as not being a raucous, kind of demanding, get on a crusade for your rights kind of community. He also says, I do not permit a woman to teach. The verb tense is in the present, and in the Greek it might just as easily read, I do not permit a woman to teach, or may even read, I am not now permitting a woman to teach, or I am not now allowing a woman to teach. He is not saying in this passage, I never have permitted a woman to teach, nor is he saying, I never shall permit a woman to teach. The verb tense is in the present. Given the unique situation at Ephesus, it's not hard to see why, and why perhaps Priscilla could be a teacher or a prophetess, and yet at Ephesus, women were not being allowed to have that happen. Paul also says he does not allow women to have authority over a man. The verb to have authority used in this context is the only time it occurs in the New Testament, and it carries in the Greek the connotation of to interrupt, to dictate, or to domineer. And again, this pertains to all of Christian community. No one in the Christian community is permitted to interrupt, dictate, or domineer others within the body. Perhaps the key word is the preposition in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. There are some who say that the word for, the preposition for here, is causal. That is to say, Paul is not now permitting women to teach because Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Eve was the one who was deceived and became a sinner, and that's why women are not allowed to teach. So the verse should be simply read, because Adam was formed first. She must be silent because Adam was formed first. But just as easily, that word may not be a causal preposition, it may be a connective preposition, which simply means, can carry the connotation of now the next thing I'm going to say, or furthermore. Furthermore, Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth. Here the NIV kind of blurs what is being said in the biblical text. Women will be saved by the birth of the child, or saved by the childbearing, which is a way to say not that women are going to be eternally saved by becoming pregnant and delivering babies, because that would annul the doctrine of grace and justification by faith, and would say the route to salvation for women is to get married and have a child and you're guaranteed salvation. But rather, a more reasonable understanding of that verse is that women, that is, the role of women, are saved by the birth of the child, that is, through the birth of Messiah, that Jesus has come to reverse this trend that Eve started. It's interesting that whenever Paul talks about women's role and relates it to the fall, women is in a subject position. But whenever women are described in terms of the redemptive benefits of Christ, equality is the mode or the appeal. The appeal can not only be made, therefore, to woman's ruin, but also to her redemption. I think we understand better the current rethinking of women's role if we recall that texts relating to slavery were being wrestled with in America a little over 100 years ago. When conditions change, our approach needs to be rethought, although not necessarily changed. Paul himself could show an adaptability to the changing social situations as seen in his differing instructions for widows. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and 39 to 40, he encourages widows in light of the shortness of the time not to remarry. But as time has gone on, when he reaches 1 Timothy 5:14, he sees that it is important that younger widows have an opportunity to remarry, and so encourages them to do. What is being showed here is a role of transitional application. Paul was concerned about any cultural practice in the church which would discredit its reputation in the world. And in a very real sense, what Galatians 3:28 does is plant the seed, if you will allow this term, of gospel liberation in three areas underneath cultural concrete. The cultural concrete is distinction between Jew and Gentile, distinction between slave and free, distinction between male and female. The gospel comes to plant a word of liberation which gradually, as it grows, breaks up the cultural concrete. It is therefore my understanding that Galatians 3:28 and Acts 2:17 to 18, quoting Joel chapter 2, reflect the controlling theological principle of women's role in the body of Christ. And I again recognize that there are many fine believers and evangelical scholars who hold to a different point of view, but I think that is a reasonable point of view from the Scripture, that no office in the church is a man-only office, and no gift in the church is a man-only office, but man and women both together constitute the community of God, and that through the redemption of Christ, God has restored within social relationships, within the family, between husband and wife, the beginning of the kind of relationship that Adam and Eve enjoyed before their ruin. That the effects of the redemption begin to repeal and roll back some of the losses incurred in the fall. Now, with that as a basic theological underpinning, a biblical underpinning, I want to approach the next phase of the development of my material this evening and talk about the role of women and the church. It seemed to me that one of the things that the church needs to be talking about is that it is designed by God to be a model for society. Too many times the church has attempted to talk to the world before it has talked to itself. And in talking to the world, it has come across with a lot of pious posturing. I know for years I looked at the World Council of Churches and all the political edicts that came out of there telling everybody else to get it right, and it just seemed to me that they weren't even cleaning their own house. Seems to me that God has planted the church in society to give society as a whole an idea of what it is like for the kingdom of God to truly function. And to the degree that the church is not being the model that it can be, to that degree the world is bereft of something very positive. There are about five things I want to speak of in regard to women and the church. First, it seems to me that in the New Testament there is a balance between hierarchical and relational roles within marriage. That is a mouthful, isn't it? Let me try to repeat that and then explain it. There is a balance between hierarchical and relational roles in marriage. By hierarchical, I simply mean a Bill Gothard chart, where you have a very tight structure where there's a sort of a pecking order within the chart, and you find your orders by being in the chart. To the opposite of that is the relational model of Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there is neither male nor female.
It seems to me that there are Christians today who are saying there is no hierarchy, there is no structure, it's all relationship. And there are other Christians who are saying it's all hierarchy and you must find your place in the pecking order. A look at Scripture may suggest that both are models for the Christian community. I love the classic cartoon that appeared on Wittenberg doors several years ago as a response to Maribel Morgan's book, The Total Woman, which was heavy into hierarchy. You change your husband by manipulating him within the hierarchical structure. And there was a woman probably 50, 55 years of age on the cover in cartoon character of Wittenberg Door, and her hair was all up in rollers, and she had a hose on one sock that was rolled down about to the calf, and the other foot was in a basin with a large Epsom salt box, and she was obviously soaking her foot. And she looked like I used to feel when I looked at myself in a mirror, sin personified in human form. And as they picked up on her, you noticed that as she sat there soaking her foot in Epsom salt water and with her hair in curlers and makeup cream smeared all over her, she was reading a book, and it was called The Total Woman by Maribel Morgan. The caption underneath the cartoon was a classic. It said, "The Totaled Woman." I have generally found in my counseling and working with troubled marriages that in troubled marriages the concern often tends to be who's got the authority. But in relationally whole marriages where there is a great deal of giving and taking in love and joy, the emphasis is not so much upon hierarchy as upon a relational model. There is a shared kind of sense of approaching life with a recognition that God, and perhaps indeed, has applied a hierarchical order to the family, and if it comes to a matter of are we going to move to a different location, both might pray about it and talk about it, but in the last analysis, perhaps there will be a decision that the husband prayerfully makes that the wife will be asked to call in and follow. But I've generally found that in wholesome marriages, those kinds of issues don't become a big thing. There is a beautiful kind of give and take. And I think that the church has a responsibility in these days both to present the hierarchical model of marriage, which some will fit into more easily in the relational role of marriage, which encourages a full development of the gifts and talents of both within an atmosphere of love and subjection one to another. A second thing on women and the church is that I believe it is the church's responsibility to encourage women in the diversity of their callings. To encourage women in the diversity of their calling within the home, if that is where the woman feels that God has called her, or to follow the diversity of God's calling if it involves ministry within the body of Christ, such as a Phoebe or a Euodias or Syntyche, or even if it involves a woman in professional life, such as Lydia, Acts chapter 16. We never find Lydia unaffirmed, and she was a Mary Kay Southern California equivalent representative. Or perhaps, shall I even go beyond that to say that she was a regional director for IBM in the West Coast. She was a seller of purple. She was an importer. Purple was a very costly import. It was from Thyatira. It came across the Aegean Sea. She had a home large enough as a single woman to house four adults, that is, the four evangelists, apostles that had come to her community, a woman obviously of means and culture. And Paul never says to her, "Now, if you really want to get with God's will in your life, you can't be, you know, this successful in your professional life." It seemed to me, in looking at the few examples we have in the New Testament, that there is an encouragement for women in the diversity of their calling. I think a third thing about women in the church is that the church needs to recognize and utilize women throughout all levels of the church, based first upon their character and then upon their gifts. In the same way, we recognize and utilize men, based first of all upon their character and then upon their gifts. And a fourth thing I think we need to keep in mind in respect to women in the church is that the church needs to offer special support to women in times of special vulnerability. The early church practiced this, especially as it related to widows.
The contemporary church needs to practice ministry to women in times of special vulnerability, as that vulnerability relates to widowhood, battered wives, divorcees, and mothers raising children without the benefit of a father figure or a father. And then a fifth thing I think needs to be said about the church and women, and a matter that is especially, I think, dear to my heart, is that the church, in both its ministry and in parachurch organizations, including denominational structures, needs to practice fair employment practices within the church and the church organization, and not attempt to see women at simply the low ranks of the pay rung. I think it is a disgrace what many church organizations pay their women personnel, and there needs to be advancement opportunity within such organizations for women to achieve and to utilize the full giftedness that God has given to them. And I think some church boards and church presbyteries are going to be answerable to God for the way they have discriminated economically against women within their own organization. It's just private opinion, but I say that rather strongly. Have I generated enough now to get some discussion? I think we could probably have an interesting discussion. We ought to get some microphones out on the floor, but I've got one other area that I'm racing to get to, because I promised to talk about ERA and feminism, but I wanted to talk about the church first. You may think I'm a raving heretic after this service this evening, and you might be right. Third area is women and society. And that, of course, pertains to the whole issue of feminism, the feminist movement, and the Equal Rights Amendment. Really, the only problem I have, from my understanding of the Scripture and from Christian principles, with the Equal Rights Amendment is the word amendment and the agenda of the feminist movement as it is represented in the National Organization of Women, NOW, whose symbol is a clenched fist inside of the female symbol. It seems to me that there are some agendas of the feminist movement represented in NOW which are simply unacceptable from a biblical point of view. And one of the key things that it seems to me is unacceptable, that is most commonly not talked about, but in any serious reading of the literature on the feminism that is extant today, whether it's in feminist periodicals, which I've had an opportunity to look through a lot, or a number of feminist books ranging from Betty Friedan and Gloria Steinem to others, that this thing surfaces time and time again as sort of a lead issue, and that is the attempt of the feminist movement to redefine the family and redefine the word family as to what it represents. Now, in a New York meeting in 1979, defined family as in these words, and I quote, "Family is two or more people who share resources, responsibilities, values, and goals, and have commitments to one another over time, regardless of legal ties or marriage." Now, let me read that again. Two or more people who share resources, responsibilities, values, and goals, and have commitments to one another over time, regardless of legal ties or marriage. Family is constituted, therefore, of either heterosexual or homosexual persons living together, whether or not they are bonded by legal marriage ties. Whenever adults are living together, they may choose to define themselves in a legal sense as family. That has all kinds of implications, of course, in civil law. In fact, did you notice the Democratic Convention, if I can be subject, I better get away from the microphone. Now I'm speaking as a person, okay, not as a pastor. I'll go back to the microphone so you can hear me. But did you notice the recurrence of the word family in the Democratic Convention, if you were watching it? Did you notice that in Governor Cuomo's, is that the proper pronunciation of his name? I always get it slightly goofed up. In his speech, I think in his opening two or three minutes, he mentioned the word family seven times. It's important to know why they were doing this. Because in President Reagan's 1980 acceptance speech at the Republican Convention, he stressed traditional American values, and he used the word family tremendously in his acceptance speech, and it struck a real chord of response in the American public. So the Democratic Party this year decided, running on a platform that endorsed gay rights, by the way, decided that they needed to reassure the American public that they stood for family as well. But what many of the people in that particular Democratic convention meant by family is entirely different from what the American public thinks of when they think of the word family. Totally different definition, still using the same word. It's an old disinformation ploy that's part of the propaganda system. End of political ad. Back to message. Pamela Johnson Conover and Virginia Gray in 1983 published a book called Feminism and the New Right, an intriguing book. They are feminists who
who deal with the failure of the ERA to pass in America, and they identify the chief reason being this dispute over family. I'll just quote a couple of sections out of their book. Controversies centering around women and the family are bitter because rights for individual women are perceived to conflict with rights for the family unit. When the role of a woman is defined by her reproductive, sexual, and child-rearing functions within the family, then there is a natural division of activities into the public extrafamilial jobs done by the male and the private intrafamilial ones performed by the female. If women act outside their, quote, natural roles, end quote, that is, as individuals, this action is ipso facto anti-family. Daigler summarizes the import of the functional definition of the family for women's rights, quote, the central values of the modern family stand in opposition to those which underlie women's emancipation. Where the women's movement has stood for equality, the family historically has denied or reputed equality. Where the women's movement has called for a recognition of individualism, the family has insisted upon subordination of individual interests to those of the group. And finally, where the women's movement has asked for a person to be judged on merit, the family has denied merit as a basis of membership, approval, or love. Another way of simply saying this is that in the family structure, woman has fulfilled a role whereby her worth is not measured in light of her economic productivity, but in light of the word love and familial bondedness. The women's movement has attempted in some of its more radical phases, for example, to even insist that the law decree that if there is one working adult in the family in a heterosexual marriage, that the husband be mandated that X amount of percentage of his salary should be immediately given to his wife so that she can establish her economic worth. Because the feminist movement is basically attempting to define a person's worth in terms of their own individual identity rather than how they relate within the family structure. Reformed feminists such as Friedan reacted against the momisms of the 1950s family and argued that roles other than housewife mother must be allowed for women to be fulfilled. The existing structure of the nuclear family must be modified through equal division of household labor, communal and extended family living arrangements, part-time employment, and a variety of other policies that now seem rather mild. The family, Friedan thought, should be reformed, not abolished. Other feminists, however, took more serious issue with the family. In particular, radical feminists such as Firestone and Atkinson saw the major source of women's oppression to be their role in reproduction. Biological differences between the sexes give rise to male domination of women. Men, therefore, are the enemy, not capitalism or the state. It was said that, quote, all married women are prostitutes, end quote, and that women would never be free until the patriarchal family was abolished. There was even a society for cutting up men, which acronym is SCUM, S-C-U-M. Well, you say these are an odd way of looking at things. Yet, Marlene Dixon, who writes in Liberation Now, 1971 Dell publication, Writings from the Feminist Liberation Movement, kind of somewhat slightly to the left of mainstream women's liberation, although very much in the mainstream of now, writes this about marriage and family. Looking at marriage from a detached point of view, one may well ask why anyone gets married, much less women. One answer lies in the economics of women's position, for women are so occupationally limited that drudgery in the home is considered to be infinitely superior to drudgery in the factory. Secondly, women themselves have no independent social status. Indeed, there is no clearer index of the social worth of a woman in this society than the fact that she has none in her own right. A woman is first defined by the man to whom she is attached, but more particularly by the man she marries, and secondly by the children she bears and rears. Hence the anxiety over sexual attractiveness, the fanatic scramble for boyfriends and husbands. Having obtained and married a man, the race is then on to have children, in order that their attractiveness and accomplishments may add more social worth. In a woman, not having children is seen as an incapacity somewhat akin to impotence in a man. Beneath all the pressures of the sexual marketplace and the marital status game, however, there is a far more sinister organization of economic exploitation and psychological mutilation. The housewife role, usually defined in terms of the biological duty of women to reproduce and her innate suitability for a nutrient and companionship role, is actually crucial to industrial capitalism in the advanced state of technological development. All this is simply saying that women make possible the capitalistic system because they're free labor. There are some additional things that could be said, and I think that part of the attempt of the feminist movement, especially now, to restructure the family, is many times a real decided anti-marriage bias, a pro-divorce mentality, and a recognition of lesbian families. Gloria Steinem, who was seen on the screen quite a bit at the convention this last week, in a speech at the International Women's Year Conference in Houston in 1977 says, quote, "For the sake of those who wish to live in an equal partnership, we have to abolish and reform the institution of legal marriage." End quote. Emma Goldman, an early pioneer in the feminist movement, writing in 1917, wrote this, and this is my last long quote. I thought it was very salient. "As to the protection of the woman, therein lies the curse of marriage. Not that it really protects her, but the very idea is so revolting, such an outrage and an insult on life, so degrading to human dignity as to forever condemn this parasitic institution. It is like that other paternal arrangement, capitalism. It robs man of his birthright, stunts his growth, poisons his body, keeps him in ignorance and poverty and dependence, and then institutes charities that thrive on the last vestige of men's self-respect. The institution of marriage makes a parasite of a woman, an absolute dependent. It incapacitates her for life struggle, annihilates her social consciousness, paralyzes her imagination, and then imposes its gracious protection, which is in reality a snare, a travesty on human character. If motherhood is the highest fulfillment of a woman's nature, what other protection does it need save love and freedom? Marriage but defiles, outrages, and corrupts her fulfillment. Does it not say to woman, 'Only when you follow me shall you bring forth life'? Does it not condemn her to the block? Does it not degrade and shame her? If she refuses to buy her right to motherhood by selling herself, does not marriage only sanction motherhood, even though conceived in hatred, in compulsion? Yet if motherhood be a free choice of love, of ecstasy, of defiant passion, does it not place a crown of thorns upon an innocent head and carve in letters of blood the hideous epithet, bastard? Were marriage to contain all the virtues claimed for it, its crimes against motherhood would exclude it forever from the realm of love. Love, the strongest and deepest element in all life, the harbinger of hope, of joy, of ecstasy. Love, the deifier of all laws, of all conventions. Love, the freest, the most powerful molder of human destiny. How can such an all-compelling force be synonymous with that poor little state and church-begotten weed, marriage?" And there are a lot of other feminists that could be quoted in terms of saying that divorce is a safety valve for family. There is no merit in holding families together just for the sake of marriage. For this reason, divorce improves the quality of marriage. Dr. Mary Jo Bain. I think this is enough illustration to simply say that one of the agendas, not all feminists, but especially National Organization of Women, one of their strong agendas is to redefine the family. If you remember, when Jimmy Carter was president, there was a conference on the family. And you remember how shut out of that conference were traditional families. The people that believed in the traditional family structure had to finally schedule an alternative convention across town in order to get heard, because all the non-conventional family structures represented by persons who were married or who were living together without the benefit of marriage, or lesbian or homosexual partnerships, were represented by it. Hey, this is a direct challenge to scriptural teaching and to Christian responsibility on the worth of persons within a family structure. Another agenda of the feminist movement, which is difficult as a Christian to accept, impossible, I think, as a Christian to accept, is the adoption of the legalization of abortion. And there was an earlier message on the subject of abortion, but abortion is seen as a reproductive right. Woman needs control over her body. The Christian position is a woman does have control over her body, and a woman need not involve herself in sexual sin, which is going to be degrading to her, which will really result in guilt that she doesn't need to live with, that Christ can set her free from, and she doesn't need to risk the consequences. Once a child is born, however, we feel the state has an interest in the protection of that child just as much as the state has an interest in protecting a born child. Mothers do not have the right to kill children once outside the womb. We simply hold as Christians that it is improper to kill a child when it is inside the womb. And a third thing in the feminist movement that it makes it impossible to accept their agenda is the insistence on lesbian and gay rights. In looking at these three issues, the family, abortion, and lesbian and gay rights, I am veering clear of the whole discussion on the grab for federal power that may be reflected in the Equal Rights Amendment. Senator Sam Ervin, who opposed the ERA, simply said it was an attempt to finally destroy all concept of state rights and mandate federal involvement across the board in all areas of life. That's a whole separate discussion. There's a whole separate discussion of the feminist movement and now as it relates to socialism, Marxism, humanism, and an anti-national defense posture. Those are all issues where people get really carried away in discussing. I just for this moment and not getting into them because they're large issues all in themselves. It just seems to me that the three lead issues are restructuring the family, abortion, and gay rights, and now stands committed to all three of those things. What then specifically would ERA do, and what is the Equal Rights Amendment? I'll quote the Equal Rights Amendment. It has three sections. It's very brief. Section 1 simply says, "Equality of rights under the law shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or by any state on account of sex." Section 2, "The Congress shall have the power to enforce by appropriate legislation the provisions of this article." And Section 3, "This amendment shall take effect 2 years after the date of ratification." That's all ERA says, and it sounds like a really good deal because I personally believe in equality of rights under the law. In fact, many people are not aware that there is equal employment legislation now currently on the federal statutes. That is, that equal pay is mandated by federal law for equal work performed. I want to, though, share with you some of the concerns that have been raised against the Equal Rights Amendment by persons speaking in the public sector who have not been evangelical Christians. I'd rather draw from my sources from people who are opposed to the amendment who are not speaking from the moral majority platform. Not that I disagree with the moral majority platform, it's just for buttressing an argument, I would rather appeal to persons that cannot be suspected of having a religious bias. And I want to quote two people, Senator Sam Ervin, who writes in the Center magazine of November and December of this last year, 1983. The Center magazine had a whole issue devoted to varying perspectives on the ERA, and including a proposal by a prominent feminist that the ERA is not going to pass for perhaps several decades, and that what the feminist movement needs to do is not go for an amendment, but for an Equal Rights Act, which would legislatively bring to pass in the United States Congress the same kind of thing that the amendment would do if it were in the Constitution, and that will perhaps be tried if the Equal Rights Amendment attempt fails. That is very difficult to pass because it requires 3/4 approval of state legislatures after it's had 2/3 approval of House and Senate. Sam Ervin, who argued against ERA when it was before the Senate in 1972, points out in his recent 1983 article 8 arguments against the ERA. First, he says that laws which grant women special rights and special economic protection because they are wives, mothers, or widows would be lost. Laws which impose on husbands and fathers obligations to provide a home, food, and other necessities of life for their wives and children would also go down. Third, laws which require men to pay alimony to their wives or former wives would go down again because of the equal rights provision that men should not be placed in a position of being treated unfairly economically in a divorce. There's no fault and nothing exchanged in terms of continuing alimony. Fourth, he indicates that laws which ensure privacy to men and women and boys and girls by requiring separate restrooms in schools and public and commercial and industrial buildings would also be subject to challenge. Fifth, laws which permit segregation by sex in educational institutions or hospitals or require segregation by sex in jails and prisons could also be subject to challenge and perhaps would fall. Sixth, laws which exempt women and girls from compulsory military service or from service in combat units of armed services in time of war would fall. And then laws which, seventh, which define criminal such acts as forcible rape, carnal knowledge of innocent and virtuous girls under the age of consent, and seduction of innocent and virtuous women under promises of marriages, acts which can only be committed by men, these would also fall because they are acts only committable by men, and therefore there would be sex discrimination against men. And the law mandates, the amendment would mandate, equal rights under the law without respect to sex. Finally, Senator Ervin says that laws which make the right to marry depend upon contracting parties being persons of different sexes rather than two male homosexuals or two female lesbians, that there would be a change in that, and the state, that is the government, would be required to recognize homosexual marriage under the ERA. I'm going to read at length a column by George Will, who's a conservative commentator, who wrote in the LA Times in June 2nd of 1983, a fascinating discourse that occurred in the United States Senate by Senator Paul Tsongas of Massachusetts, who backed ERA, and Senator Orrin Hatch of Utah, who was against it. And there followed this dialogue. "People who consider rigorousness inherently rude think that Senator Paul E. Tsongas was received rudely when he went before a Senate subcommittee to testify as the principal sponsor for the resurrected Equal Rights Amendment, which says, quote, 'Equality of rights under the law shall not be denied or abridged by the United States or any state on account of sex,'" end quote. Chairman Orrin G. Hatch, Republican of Utah, simply asked Tsongas what the amendment means. This question calls Tsongas to show that he does not know or does not deeply care. Hatch's point, which Tsongas unwillingly confirmed, is that ERA would bestow a right without identifying it. Most debates about constitutional amendments, such as limiting abortion, permitting school prayer, abolishing the Electoral College, establishing a 6-year presidential term, and close parentheses, discuss whether they would be beneficial. Debate about the ERA concerns what it means, not whether it's beneficial, but what it means. Tsongas began with a ritual announcement that it is, quote, unseemly, close quote, for males to say what is good for women. Then he showed that although he says that ERA would be good for women, he does not claim to know what it would do. Hatch began by asking what standard of review the ERA would establish for legislation involving sex classifications. Would the standard be as strict as standards applying to such, quote, suspect classifications, end quote, as those involving race, religion, or national origin? Virtually any law with such classifications is nullified. Instead of answering, Tsongas imprudently asked for specific problems. So Hatch asked whether under the ERA, the practice of giving some hiring preference in public jobs to veterans would be unconstitutional because most veterans are men. Tsongas said, quote, we have what's called the Supreme Court, which is in a position to resolve those particular matters, close quote. Hatch asked whether advocates are correct in saying that the ERA would prohibit limits on federal funding for abortions. Tsongas said that the courts would answer that. Hatch asked whether, as many advocates say, the ERA would make it unconstitutional for single-sex colleges, that is, male colleges or female colleges, to receive federal aid or federal assistance for students or tax-exempt status, as would a male-only or female-only college be subject, be allowed to continue tax-exempt status as a nonprofit corporation and receive federal aid. Tsongas said that he had a, quote, personal view, end quote, but that, quote, these issues are going to be decided in the courts, end quote, close quote. Hatch asked whether the ERA would require a denial of tax exemption for, say, Roman Catholic churches because there are no women priests and Orthodox synagogues where sexes are segregated. The National Organization of Women demands that seminaries recruit men and women equally and that tax exemptions be denied any church actively opposed to abortion or ordaining women. That's, by the way, a plank within now. Tsongas conceded that the issue of the ERA and the issue of freedom of religion are in some conflict and said that the courts would decide. Hatch asked whether, as some scholars say, the ERA would prohibit sex-based distinctions in insurance, regardless of life expectancies and accident rates. Would it, as some supporters say, require equal leave time for men and women during a pregnancy? Would it, as many supporters say, ban discrimination in housing on the basis of marital status, because the females had many single-parent families? Would it, as some scholars say, prohibit the segregation of sexes for sex education classes? Would it end the right of Congress to enact male-only draft registration? Would it require women to be assigned to combat units on the same basis as men? Would women's units in the Army be unconstitutional? Would, as some scholars think, the standard of review implied by the ERA, a standard like that used on race classifications, overturn laws forbidding homosexual marriages, just as anti-miscegenation laws have been overturned? Would the ERA, as the Civil U.S. Rights Commission implies, conflict with seniority systems because women often have less seniority than men have? Tsongas said repeatedly that he had, quote, certain feelings about, quote, what adjustments might be required, and close quote, but that courts would decide. Losing his temper, Tsongas denounced Hatch for not giving him the questions in advance. Hatch noted that Tsongas was demanding a privilege that is not extended to people who are not senators, and that Tsongas has been promoting the ERA for a decade and so has had time to think about these questions. Tsongas angrily vowed to submit written opinions, but why bother? He is content to have the courts make policy. Tsongas said that all constitutional amendments generate litigation. Yes, Hatch said, but other amendments are not intended to generate litigation. The ERA is designed to pass hundreds of anticipatable controversies to the unaccountable branch of government. Tsongas said that Hatch favors an amendment concerning abortion that would generate litigation. Hatch replied that it probably would, but it aims simply to restore to states the power they once had before the 73 Supreme Court ruling to regulate abortions. So his amendment is the reverse of ERA. His amendment aims to restore policymaking to representative institutions. Tsongas' testimony shows legislators' complacent abdication of responsibility. It also shows how people preening themselves on their love of, quote, equality, end quote, play judicial roulette with sensitive social policies. Quite a telling comment. think that anyone, regardless of their Christian position, that seriously looks at the possibilities of the ERA under a highly liberal Supreme Court, which would be a strong possibility, has fears about what would happen, and I think there's a legitimate case to be made against the A in ERA. I want to close, though, with this, that as Christians, if we are opposed to ERA, it should not keep us from backing those goals which will correct injustice against women. And there has been a great deal of employment injustice against women within our society. Mary Bader Papa, who is a Catholic Christian feminist, writes in an excellent book published by Fides Clarice in 1981, some statistics that I think are really have merit. 25 million Americans are officially poor. 10 million of those are women. 10 million are children. 5 million are men. In 1979, the average income for women aged 65 and over was $3,700. For men, $6,410. The overwhelming majority of victims of family violence are women and their children. Among those most desperate for decent housing are women and children. Often those who say a woman's place is in the home really mean it's in the typing pool, in the lower paid professions, in the tomato fields, in the university housekeeping service, in the school cafeteria, on the minimum wage assembly line. If women's place were really in the home, our economy would grind to a halt. Women account for 42.8% of the U.S. labor force, and most of them are concentrated in the lowest paying jobs. In 1979, the median income for families maintained by women, where a woman was head of household, the median income was $220 a week, compared to $350 a week median income by families maintained by men. Families maintained by women alone are three times more likely to have incomes below the poverty level than families maintained by men alone, and seven times more likely than families in which there are two parents. I think as church members especially, we need to be more conscious of pain in the body. And especially as for those of you who are more gainfully employed in terms of income you are receiving and have disposable income, look around the body of Christ and watch for the woman within the body of Christ that is a single head of household, struggling in a low-paying job to raise two or three minors, and have a sensitivity to that woman's responsibility and the tremendous pressures that are upon her. Raising those children, she doesn't have an opportunity to go back to university. How is she going to take care of her children in the evening if she's working in daytime and going to university, preparing for a more highly paid job in the evening? Simply cannot be done and take care of the children. We need as a church to affirm and to financially help and to find ways of helping and augmenting those in the body of Christ that are really the victims of poor housing and poor employment because simply they are a woman and have a responsibility for raising children. We as a body of Christ need to be sensitive to that injustice even within our own midst. I don't know really how to put a wrap on this whole thing, except to say that it seems to me, once more, the Christian church ought to be a model in its treatment of people for the world. And I think that to the degree that the church is not a model, to that degree the world is looking for vain models in legislation and other means. But if the Church of Jesus Christ will be a city set on a hill and show the world how it can be done and how we can take care of those who are the needy, the last, the least within our structure, economically and in other ways, will provide a way of hope and a model of what Christ would want, where he says and talks to us about doing it to the least of these. Let's pray. Our Father, there are so many things at stake in our nation today. There are those in the public sector who would bring our country into a radicalized difference in our world that would really bring a kind of a new holocaust of immorality and the mistreatment of human life and righteous values. And we therefore, Lord, would take moments in this election year to pray for the protection of our country from those forces which would destroy the family and destroy the home and destroy human life. And we ask that these forces would be swept back. But we pray, Lord Jesus, as Christians, to do something more than simply be against what others may be talking about. Help us as Christians to present a positive alternative. Let it not be said of the Church of Jesus Christ that within its midst there is any kind
of treatment of brothers and sisters that would be unlike your treatment of them. Help us, Lord, to discover anew the tremendous camaraderie of the early church, which joyfully even equalized their income in order that those who really were suffering on the lower ends of the economic scale might not be without. Help us, Lord, to evaluate our own conscience that allows us to spend on luxuries when there are others in the body who do not have necessities. Somehow, Lord, speak to us about our own values and our own responsibilities. Let your judgment begin at the house of God. We pray, Lord, for the women that are part of this church family. We thank you for the women who have followed a calling that you've placed upon their life to be wives and mothers in a full-time vocation. We ask that in these days they would be strengthened and helped and encouraged to know that their worth is not measured by the size of a paycheck or by a title behind their name, but that their worth is always defined by you, that it is you that give to each one of us an inherent worth. Help us, Lord, as an entire Christian community to value and to esteem and to give respect toward those in our body who follow this high calling. Help us also, Lord, to give support to the women in our body who are involved in the secular marketplace of work. Help them to know as well that their value is not in their title nor in the size of their paycheck, but their value is again defined by you. May we as the body of Christ not sit in judgment upon one another and upon women as to what your will might be for their life. Help us not to look at single women or single men and presume that somehow they're missing God's best because they're not married. Help us, Lord, to affirm even their calling to follow the Lord in singleness, if that be your will for them, that they might, as Paul says, have time to devote themselves to the Lord's work and not simply the pursuit of their own interests. Help us, Lord, to value and esteem and appreciate the freedom within Christian community to be all that you have called us to be as persons who are responsible as priests unto you for our life. Thank you, Lord, that you have given to us the right of priesthood, the right in you to discover who we are and what our calling and vocation may be. Help us to prize that calling. And let your body be a blooming with the many talents and gifts of all of your people, so that the entire body can benefit from an atmosphere of freedom and contribution on the part of all. We ask this in our Lord's name. Amen.